Good morning. This morning our study will be geared around instrumental music, the subject of instrumental music, and how over the years I have personally chosen to approach that subject. We are obviously drawing our time together to a close. This will be at least the last open discussion that we will have. It's kind of the nature of the difference between a Bible class and a sermon. I will say that when we complete the both of the sermons that we still have planned together, if anyone has any questions or disagreements or what have you, feel free to bring them forward or to address them. A couple of things I might note, just kind of loose ends as we approach this. I would ask you to recall that in our previous sessions together, I have not been the least bit shy about noting the fact that the first time someone tried to explain to me from within the church why we did not use instrumental music, my reaction was that they were just nuts. I just flat didn't get it, didn't buy it, didn't agree with it, thought it was the craziest thing I'd ever heard. I was raised in the Christian church, which was incredibly liberal compared to the churches of Christ. Today, the church I was raised in is not really as liberal as many of the churches of Christ are. Although I will say that they have followed the same general course of history in that the Christian church I was raised in today is far more liberal than it was back then. And the more liberal churches of Christ have caught up with the church that I was raised in. So there is kind of a normal transition of things that you will find as you look at the world around you and you look at history. Now let me ask you something, and this is kind of a practical thing. Instrumental music was introduced into the churches of Christ in our country in the late 1800s. So if we're going to discuss the instruments of music and the worship to God, we do have a difficulty. Everything that I've been trying to gear our studies around through our time together has been to go back, like the Apostle Peter did, and basically say, this is that. Now, if I'm going to discuss the instruments of music and the worship of God with you, can I do that? Think. What passage in the New Testament are you going to turn to ask me about, that demonstrates the New Testament church worshiping God with an organ? That's the problem, isn't it? You know, I can show you a Christian baptism, can't I? I can show you where Peter commanded it. I can show you where Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch did it. I can show you the predecessor of that through John the Baptist when he did it with Jesus Christ. Changed, obviously. John's baptism was not Jesus' baptism. So we can go to a variety of passages on most subjects and discuss it. But we have a problem here. I can go to a Baptist church and discuss what they do with you. I can go to a Methodist church, and I can now go to some churches of Christ, huge churches of Christ, that also worship God with instruments of music. But I absolutely cannot go to the New Testament and show you where they did that. And that becomes kind of the dilemma. So if we're going to discuss it, and I don't want to run from discussing it, the fact of the matter is we're going to have to discuss it from principles. The scripture reading that you had this morning was Mark chapter 7. I have learned to lean on this passage largely from a discussion that I had with my father, as he thought that I was nuts when I tried to explain it to him. So I guess that's fair enough. The man that tried to explain it to me, I thought he was nuts. When I tried to explain it to my own family, they thought I was nuts, and frankly, they still do. I never quite got another opportunity, if you will, to have a fair hearing to discuss it over again. And I've grieved over that for many years. I want you to be better prepared than I was prepared. And it is important that you spend the time so that when you try to lay this out, and there's the principle, it's Jesus' principle. What is the truth? If you're ultimately going to come down to that, what is the truth? It's the Word of God. Doesn't much matter what the church down the street preaches. They can preach whatever they want. They'll stand before God for it. Whatever they preach, they better be sure that it's the truth. And if it's not the Word of God, are there some truths outside of the Word of God? That's a trick question. Ultimately, Jesus said He is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, I can tell you the truth about what happened last Wednesday, but I cannot tell you the truth about going to heaven unless I find it from the Word of God. So we need to we recognize that. Ultimately, deep down, we have been trained within Jesus' church to think in those terms. But we also need to realize that as we start talking about subjects beyond Scripture, the only way to deal with them is beyond Scripture, and I've got to both object to that and at the same time be able to meet that or to deal with that. Practical question. Let me throw it out on the floor. Is it possible to go to hell over washing your hands? Let's see. This is that which was spoken of by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been recorded for us by the Holy Spirit. Have you ever heard people tell you should be led by the Spirit? I agree with that statement. The Holy Spirit recorded Mark chapter 7 for us. Were there a group of people that Jesus was saying that they were going to hell over washing their hands? Yeah, I thought that was nuts the first time I heard it too, but I learned to respect Jesus more as I grew older. Understand something about approaching this subject. When a king speaks, doesn't much matter whether you agree with him or not. The real question is whether you're going to be subject to him. Now, you can either be subject to him or you can rebel against him. The devil shook his fist at God and rebelled against him. It's not a good example. Not a good example to follow. I will either be subject to my Lord and King or I will not. And that doesn't mean that I will agree with his decisions. I don't always agree with my president's decisions. And I'm going to throw one out. President Obama sent an assassination squad out to get Osama bin Laden, did he have a right to do that? Made everybody nervous. Scared the whole world, didn't it? Upset the Pakistanis. We are a nation at war. Last time I read Romans chapter 13, it said that God gave President Obama the sword. His job as my president is to protect me and to protect you. Does the leader of a nation at war have the right to order the death of his enemy? Yes, sir. Doesn't much matter whether I agree with how he did it or not. Doesn't really much matter whether you agree with how he did it or not. It was his decision to make. He made it as our president, and he made it within the guidelines of any nation at war. Now, what is your obligation as an American citizen? Yeah, I'm a citizen of this country, and my leader at war ordered the death of our enemies. I don't care whether you like how he did it. I mean, ultimately, those principles, we noted earlier this week, the principles that you see in physical kingdoms, the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom, and it operates on similar guidelines. You can rebel against your king, but there's a price to pay when you do that. You will be subject to your king, and there is a blessing that follows as a result of that. So when we look at this and you look at Mark chapter 7 and you have Jesus saying these people, they have become experts, verse 9, at setting aside the law. They've substituted the washing of hands for subjection to the law. They've come up with rituals and they've used those instead of just doing what God told them to do. Did Jesus have a right to make that ruling? Yeah. And it doesn't much matter whether it's the ruling I would have made. You see, I am the creature, not the creator. Now, we have a hard time remembering that. And there are places that, as I look at this, I think, well, God, why'd you do that? Interestingly, if you begin to go through your Old Testament, you're going to find that a lot of what the Old Testament preserves for you is the fact that the prophets often said, well, God, why'd you do that? In fact, one of the prophets started demanding that God step up and intervene for ungodliness. And you remember God's reaction? I'm on it. I've had it. I'm bringing the Babylonians in to punish you. And then the prophet started arguing with him because he didn't believe God could really do what God said he was going to do. And the bottom line is God did what he was going to do, whether that prophet liked it or not. And the prophet had to learn to follow God. And that this is all important when we start talking about instrumental music. I don't find it in the worship of God in the New Testament. I am very aware, Mark chapter 7 and verse 9, that the people around me have become experts at setting aside the commandments of God to do what they want to do. And they've become adept at turning Scripture on its head to make it say things that it obviously doesn't say. I've got to be sure that I don't do that, because in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said that he'll reject a lot of people. And I don't want to be in that crowd. Now, you can take the risk of ignoring what he said or crossing what he said. Let me ask you something. If you were today to walk out of here, close your eyes and start walking down the middle of the street out here on Warfield Boulevard, would you get away with it? Odds are you probably would. Ironically, if somebody ran over you and killed you, what would happen to him? He'd probably be the one in trouble. You'd be the one doing something stupid, but he'd probably be the one in trouble. Things don't always work out in this world the way we think that they ought to be. But you know something? Doesn't make much difference. When you get to the judgment seat, what should happen really is what's going to happen. And let me share something with you. This is one of those things you want to tap aside. People are regularly looking at Scripture and coming back and saying, well, how can God do this and God do that? And how can God condemn people for this and God condemn people for that? Let me just kind of as a side note offer you a way to, one, think through this and, two, respond to it. What do you think should happen? If somebody dies that has never been baptized and you know them and you love them and they're a good person, should they go to heaven? Ultimately, you want them to, don't you? And you hope that somewhere, somehow, you've overlooked something and that they really will make it. Now, there's a vast difference between that and going to their funeral and listening to the preacher preach them into heaven when you know good and well they really don't have a chance. Isn't there? There's a vast difference in that. Now, here's my point. The judgment of God is very different than the judgment of men. Oftentimes, when you look in a court of law, what should happen is not what happens. Is that fair? Are there innocent people in prison? Yeah. A lot of them. Are there innocent people on death row? Yeah. In fact, as they developed the technology of DNA, they figured out they had a bunch of people on death row that were absolutely innocent. Now, should that have happened? No. Who ordained capital punishment? The reaction to a lot of people is we need to throw out capital punishment. But who ordained it? Yeah. Yeah, it's one of our oldest, most primal laws that God demanded and it's recorded very clearly right after the flood. Now, why would he do such a thing? Knowing full well that people would be lynched. Why would he do that? You see, sometimes injustice happens in a world that has been dirtied up by Satan. But you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. And that's really the point. Who ultimately understands best injustice? Bad question. Let me try to reword it. Out of everybody that you know, who can understand most clearly, because it's personal, what it means to be treated unjustly? And I'm talking specifically about the death penalty. Who do you know that suffered the death penalty that was absolutely innocent of every charge leveled against him? The Lord Jesus. God ordained the death penalty knowing full well that the world needed it and that you needed it and that his own son would suffer the most grievous injustice in the history of the world. So, do things always work out the way I think they ought to? No. But it doesn't really matter what I think. Because at the end of the day, in the justice of God, this world's rights and wrongs, every one of them, will be leveled out. Now, when we start talking about instrumental music, you will notice that that is really most of our discussion. It really does boil down to the fact of, can you accept what God decides and follow Him? Now, what is the greatest alternative threat, frankly, to the proper worship of God that you can consider? Is worship about God or about who? You have to decide this. Or me, yeah. Is church here for God's glory or my glory? Is church about what I'm going to get out of it or what, how God will be glorified through it? And that's a big deal. Ultimately, that's how you're going to decide it. And if you were to ask the question, why would God leave this kind of a subject open? Well, the answer is he didn't really leave it open, did he? Did God tell us what he wants us to do? Yeah, he told us to sing. Now, we could study Ephesians chapter 5 to discuss this, where he told us to sing. But there's a problem, isn't there? We know that Ephesians 5 is in there, and yet people still worship God using mechanical instruments. It's an issue of respect, proper respect for authority. Whether I agree with the president of my country on the decisions that he makes, and I use particularly at war, and the reason I do is because you've got a specific passage, Romans chapter 13, that outlines his job, his authority, and his right to act. So that's a good place to have that discussion. Whether I agree with all of his decisions, whether I like him or hate him, love him or hate him, at the end of the day, God calls him a minister of God, and if I respect God, I'm going to respect his office, aren't I? I have to. That's it. That's the bottom line. Now, at the end of the day, if I am a Christian and I love God, I am going to respect Jesus' office. Jesus has the right to make decisions I don't like. Now, all kidding aside, would I have chosen to set up a worship service that looked like a barn dance? Probably. And the answer is, that's the way I was raised. And so the fair answer, the honest answer is, probably. I learned to expect that. My parents' church today has a full-blown rock band in it. Hey, I grew up listening to that kind of music. I liked it. The only reason I walked away from it is because a group of people taught me and had the patience to keep teaching me that isn't what I should do. It isn't because I didn't like it. I did. Still do, for that matter. All kidding aside, still do, for that matter. But there's been many things over the years that I have chosen not to do because my Lord led me in a different direction. I love beer. And I am not the least bit ashamed to tell you that. When I became a Christian, I drank. I thank God that I became a Christian because I have one of those compulsive personalities. When I became a Christian, I became a preacher. I went as far as I could run with it, and I've lived my life that way. I don't do anything halfway. The bottom line is I'd be a drunk if I had continued down the course that I went down. It wasn't because I was afraid that I quit drinking. It wasn't because I didn't believe I could handle it that I quit drinking. I quit drinking for one reason. I didn't want to be a hypocrite. I didn't want to be a hypocrite, so I quit because I believe that Jesus taught me to go a different direction than the one that I was going. Today, I'm scared to death of it. When you're 20 years old, you're immortal. You don't believe anything will happen to you. I've never become an alcoholic. Well, the bottom line is today I know I would be. So, yes, I believed him at a critical time in my life, and it changed my life. And I look back over time, and I thank God that he did that. So, instrumental music strikes right at the core of this very issue. It is an issue of respect. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 6. Now, in your workbooks that I've been handing out, we have a whole course on instrumental music, or a whole lesson that is devoted to that. What I'm wanting to note with you is it has a lot of the secular facts that are a part of it. Tells you where instrumental music came from. Tells you that back at a day and time when other churches had more respect for the Word of God, they didn't have instrumental music either. The Baptist Church did not originally have instrumental music. It was added as their respect level declined, or their following of Scripture declined. Presbyterian Church did not originally have instrumental music. It was added as they moved further and further from their roots. You know, what you will find is that most of these churches that today we call denominations started with a fervor of respect for Scripture and an intent to follow Scripture. Now, they didn't always do it very well, but they were trying desperately to do that. As they moved further and further from the people who had to pay the price for being different, their level of respect for Scripture diminished. And you'll find the same thing underway today in the churches of Christ. The fact of the matter is each generation has to decide whether they will respect or they will move away from that respect. And it is important to reaffirm that respect. I've asked you to turn to Isaiah chapter 6 for a particular reason. I want you to notice something about real knowledge. If you were to ask the question, who knows best how to worship God? Well, I would answer the people that right now immediately surround God. Would that be a fair assessment? Isaiah 6 is a snapshot in time of what's going on around the throne of God. Now, you are instructed in the book of Hebrews to approach God's throne with confidence. Have you ever thought about the implication of that? You do that when you approach Him in prayer, don't you? You do it spiritually. You are approaching the throne of God by the means He has given you. Well, how would you like to get a glimpse of the way people act who are actually in the presence of God, worshiping God day and night? That ought to tell us something, and the reason He's given it to us is so that it can. So, let's read verses 1 through 10. It'd be pretty easy, I suppose, to break it up to that. Let's do like we did yesterday. Would someone take the first five verses and then pass it off, and let's read in verses 1 through 10.
In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe fitting the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the threshold tremble at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen him, the Lord of hosts.
Verses. The seraphim flew to me, having in his hand live coal that came into the top of the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, for it will be taken away, and your sin is purged." All I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and tell his people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with the heart, and return to be healed."
Okay. Obviously, we could keep going. But let me ask you a practical question. When people approach God in heaven, is this kind of a loose free-for-all where everybody's clapping and stomping and carrying on? No. What are you doing here this morning? Aren't you doing the same thing? Through spiritual eyes, you are going to approach the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He commanded you to do this in remembrance of me. In a little while, we will do that. How should we approach Him? I mean, all kidding aside, look at the attitude. Look at the mindset. How should we approach Him? And where else would you turn to find that out? Well, actually, there's another place for you to turn. Turn to Revelation chapter 4. Old Testament and New Testament. It's very rare. Not often do the eyes of man get to look past the veil and see what actually is there and where we're headed, what is actually in your future, and what kind of a mindset should you have as you approach God. You know, one of the things that I have learned as I've gone through Scripture is I've figured out that some people don't belong in heaven. It's kind of a hard thing to say, but it's really true. When you look at what we will be doing in heaven, and people absolutely despise church, Do they belong in heaven? No. And God won't want them there. There was a time in Israel's history when God gave up on them. Because as a generation, they didn't belong at His side. And He cast them out. Saved another generation. Started over. Now let me ask you something as a practical matter. The church split over instrumental music right around the turn of the last century, into the 1900s. The church split again in the 1950s over liberalism. It was the same mindset, different application, but it was the same mindset. And today we're struggling with liberalism again. What book of your Bible does that sound like? Book of Judges. Absolutely. People smarter than me have spent a lot of time with the book of Judges, and they can compare this item and that item and another item. And they start coming up with timelines. You know what the timeline actually is in the book of Judges? Somewhere between every 50 and 70 years, the people of God had to give up, back up, and start over with a godly remnant. Does that sound a lot like the church? History of the church? Don't be depressed over it. Realize that God uses it to draw out His people and to draw out the people that truly love Him. And that's important. I shouldn't be depressed over it. What is the mindset as we approach God? Let's do the same thing. Revelation 4, verses 1 through 11. Would someone take the first five verses?
"After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of trumpets speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 elders. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne proceeded flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like the sea of glass and crystal, and in the center and around the throne, four little creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature like a face, as of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around the king, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And then the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne, and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crown before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, when you created all things, and because of you will they existed and were created."
I've got a practical question for you. Have any of you ever sang the song, "Holy, Holy, Holy"? I'm going to assume that you sing it here. So, you're reading the passage. We're adults. They got the kids all off someplace else. We're all grown men and women here. You're reading the same passage I am. When you cut loose with the song, "Holy, Holy, Holy," is that the mindset? All kidding aside, take a good hard look. This is that which was revealed to us by the Holy Spirit when He caught John away in the Spirit to view the throne of God Himself. If you want to know how you ought to approach God, where should you look? There it is. Now, we can spend all day arguing about what ifs, but at the end of the day, where should I turn? This is that. There we go. That's how they did it in the New Testament. And there is an attitude that God's subjects should approach Him through. Now, let me, if you will, be turning to 1 Peter 3:15. I want to notice a cross-reference that I want to recommend to you in your Bible, and it's important. As you've already learned, I have a horrible time keeping time. So I want to get this one in. I want to shift gears and be sure we get this one in while we're discussing this. When you ask me a Bible question as a gospel preacher, you ask me a question as a gospel preacher, you absolutely need to get in the habit of demanding that the answer be Scripture. The failure of the world, frankly, is that the answer that people allow others to give them is, "I think," and then start filling in blanks. The minute you allow that, there's nowhere to stop. And that was our point last night, really, wasn't it? How many of you would project into the future the concept of taking little bitty babies and burning them, frying them up like a steak, and thinking that somehow that glorified God in heaven? Is there anybody here that would swallow that? And yet, an entire community, the majority of a community, once did that. And God was infuriated over it. But, how did they do that? Well, they started thinking outside of God's box. Now, when a person asks you a question, someone like to read verse 15, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. What do they have a right to from you?
Sanctify the Lord Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give you an account for the hope in you, yet for gentleness and reverence.
Okay.
And keep a good conscience, so that in the things which you ascend, those who desire your good behavior.
Okay. Is the way you worship God a part of your hope? Yeah. Ultimately, it's the basis of my hope, isn't it? I believe that Jesus died for me and that His blood set me free and gave me an unfettered right to approach my God in heaven. And I hope desperately that my approach of the Lord my God will carry me right on through the judgment. Every man and woman that's ever been born will someday stand before God and give an account of that judgment. And my one hope is that through my worship of God, I will make it. Now, having said that, I hope desperately to have my wife at my side. She won't be my wife anymore. I have a hard time swallowing that. But so be it. I hope that my sons and my daughter will be there with me. There are other aspects to my hope. But I want you to notice as you look at 1 Peter 3:15, I am to give an account for the hope. And that hope is encompassed in my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a package deal. This defense is not a flippant defense. They don't just get a response out of me. Now, sometimes you walk up and ask somebody something, what are you likely to get? Your head bit off, right? No, that's not what he's saying. This is actually a legal term, lawyer's term. When you are called before the judge, you are expected to put out a reasoned defense. Our country spends a great deal of money being sure that you put out a reasoned defense. If you can't afford a lawyer, what happens? They'll give you one. They may not give you a very good one. A lot of people complain about that, and I frankly think they have a right to. They may not give you a good one, but you'll have a lawyer. Who's going to be your lawyer in the judgment? Jesus. What passage? 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Be careful about making lawyer jokes. I've listened to a lot of Christians make lawyer jokes. You better think long and hard about that. You need a lawyer. You are about to face the most important trial that has ever occurred in the history of the world, and you better have a good lawyer. You see, Matthew chapter 7 teaches me that the issue is not whether I'm guilty. The issue is whether Jesus will take my case. He will not take the case of anyone that is not able to make it through the judgment. You better be sure that He takes your case. Now, in order to do that, in order to give a proper response, I'll recommend a cross-reference to you in your Bible because it takes us to the heart of the failure of the world around us. And that's 1 Peter 4:11. You're not just entitled to a response from me or any other preacher. Or they're not just entitled to a response from you or any other Christian. They're entitled to a special kind of a response. Would someone read verse 11 and tell me what that response is?
Whoever speaks is to do as one who is speaking the utterance of God. Whoever serves is to do as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Christ, Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever.
So what kind of a response are they entitled to? The utterances of God. What is the ultimate crime? If you respond with the utterances of man. That's important. Why? You're cheating somebody out of their soul. And cheating yourself out of your own soul. Hey, this is the core of whether we will be saved or not. And it is the core of respect. Our King is entitled to respect. And He's entitled to His followers to respect His decisions. How can He rule His people from the right hand of God? Look at verse 11. That gives you that same answer. He rules from the right hand of God through what? It's His utterings, isn't it? Those utterances are His rulings. And it's important for us to respect His rulings. Now, it doesn't matter whether we're talking about our earthly president as he wages war on our behalf, or we're talking about our heavenly King as he wages war on our behalf. Is Jesus at war? Yeah. He is a king at war. And he's a king at war on our behalf. And he has made rulings on how his servants, his army, his people waging that war on this earth will conduct themselves. In a military environment, when you are given marching orders and you do not obey them, what happens? Isn't it? It's the only way that a military unit can remain united and go in the same direction. What if you just turned all these people loose? What do you have then? Yeah. And it strikes right at the core of God's very being. If we take that same principle, turn it around, we're going to discuss instrumental music, and we just turn the worship of God into chaos, what do we have? No. It isn't, well, it's at least not worship that God will expect. The worship of ultimately mankind instead of God. Looks like it's time to close. They got a bell this time. Okie doke. Well, thank you.